We start a new series today called Shocking Statements of Jesus. The outrageous things that Jesus said. If you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you read the life of Jesus, you hear the words of Jesus. Well, we're doing this series, Shocking Statements of Jesus, because some of Jesus' statements are Thank you. I mean, if you take him seriously, you know, I've just been struck by this. You know, especially as we dealt with our last series on common courage, and especially when we're dealing with how to have uncommon courage to stand for the truth in a world that has adopted lies, not only adopted them, but celebrate them. You know, it struck me that, you know, the words of Jesus in our culture, I mean, they were shocking to Jesus' culture, let alone ours today. And, you know, we could truly spend the rest of the year dealing with each one of the shocking statements of Jesus. But we're just going to lift out a few. Shocking statements. I mean, you know, Jesus walked around and he said, you need to love your enemies. Now think about this. Love your and not only love your enemies, but pray for your enemies. You know, most of you don't even pray for your friends, let alone pray for your enemies. He says, if somebody wants your shirt, then give them your coat. What? Jesus said that you need to forgive. How many times? Well, you just keep forgiving forever. Obviously, Lord, you do not know my soon-to-be ex-son-in-law. I won't get into that. But we all, you know, forgive. They don't deserve, forgive. That's a shocking statement in the context of life, our lives, and the prevailing attitude of the world. Jesus said to a people that were already burdened with taxes, and who hated the Roman government, he says, pay your taxes. That was a shocking statement at the time. He goes on and he says, he talks about divorce and marriage. In fact, in such a context, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, you know, it'd almost be better if I never got married. You know, expecting fully that Jesus would say, no, you don't understand what I'm saying. You know, and tone it down. No, he just walked away. Jesus over and over and over again made shocking statements. And the more that you look at the shocking statements, who would make this stuff up? You know that Jesus said it because it is so outrageous. You know, if he were, you know, just kind of a guy that came on the scene and he wanted to start a religious movement, you don't start a movement, you don't get people to follow you by saying stuff like, love your enemies. If you said, now, you know, I'm going to give you a strategy for getting even with your enemies, now that's a way to get people to follow you. That's a way to get people to like you. True? You don't say, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, forgive. You know, that wouldn't get any kind of a following. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see shocking statements over and over again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's outrageous. All roads lead to heaven. True? It's an outrageous statement to say that Jesus is the only way. It's an outrageous statement for Jesus to say, whoever does not eat my body and drink my blood has no part of me. What is this, a vampire movie? He goes and he says, if you've looked at a woman with lustful eyes, you've as much as had sex with her. If you're angry with another, it's the same as killing them. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, give to him the left. Marriage is a bond between one man and one woman. That is outrageous, and it's hate speech. It's a shocking statement of Jesus. But buried inside of those shocking statements are nuggets of truth, which is why we're going to focus on these leading up to Easter. Leading up to the most outrageous of not only statements, but acts that Jesus would rise from the dead. Let's dive in. You know, his statements are so otherworldly. Jesus makes these statements because he wants to rearrange our thinking. In the context of the world that we live in, you know, it's like Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You know, don't be conformed to the ways of this world, the attitudes of this world, but be transformed by renewing the way you think. That's what these shocking statements are intended to do, is to rearrange our thinking. Because in the natural form, in our flesh, they do not make sense. So let's deal with the first one. I want to look at today the key to success. I want to look at the key to success. And we all know what the key to success is. We all will know what success is, and that is to get to the top. To get to the top of whatever we're talking about. The top of the money heap. The top of the popularity heap. The top of the acquisition heap. The top of the prestige heap. The top. Get to the top. If we didn't know it by merely observing our world, then all we'd need to do is to go to the animal world to get a perfect picture of what this means. Are you ready? 10 chickens. Put 10 chickens together and spread a little of feed in there, and in a matter of minutes, the chickens, previously strangers, the chickens will form a hierarchy based on dominance, to use everyday language. They will establish a pecking order. And here's what happens, is that much is at stake in this dance of domination. Chicken number one, he pecks at and intimidates chicken number two without experiencing any kind of retribution from chicken number two. Chicken number two then looks around and finds chicken number three that he can intimidate and overpower, and chicken number three does not retaliate. Chicken number three then looks for somebody, and he finds chicken number four who does not retaliate. And on and on and on, you've got a pecking order in the chicken coop with these 10 chickens. They all know who's number one. Now that's the natural order of things in every sphere of life. A pecking order is established, and there is no thrill seen being at the bottom of that pecking order. Because poor chicken number 10, he turns and looks. No one's home. No one's left. He's just the pecked E. He can't be the one who pecks. I came this close. Little voice went off inside, do not do that, Doug. Did you notice my pause? I'm sorry. Truly, I'm sorry. The key to success in our world, in the natural order, in the flesh, that is elevated all around us, is that it is the most desirable to be chicken number one. We see it in school. If you're a girl, then you need to be the cheerleader. And it would be most desirable to be the head cheerleader. If you're a boy, it would be most desirable to be on the football team. And it would be most desirable if you were the quarterback. The pecking order, the order of adulation is presented early in life. It would be wonderful if you were the valedictorian. be most desirable. Most desirable when you get into business, that you become the executive with all kinds of people under you. We see it in education. We see it in organizations. We see it in everyday life, that we want to be chicken number one. That is the desirable position. That is what people respect. That is what garners adulation from others, is to be chicken number one. And you would think that in a spiritual environment where a lot of pastors get together, that that wouldn't be present, but it is. The conversation goes, hey, how many do you have in your church? The pecking order begins. How many of you, you know, how has your church grown in the last year? The pecking order begins. And the pride begins to puff. And for most of us, we just slither away, being chicken number 10. Even in that environment, the pecking order is in place. It is ingrained in us. And Jesus comes along, and he says this about the key to success. Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. Maybe you're there already. Mark chapter 9, and I want to start at verse 30. Are you ready? It says, leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. And Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. Jesus wanted to have some private time with the disciples to teach them, because the time was drawing near. And he needed to have the disciples understand what's what in the kingdom of God. He wanted to have private time so that at least these 12 could get it. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, and he will be killed. But 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. Now look at this. They didn't understand what he was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. So he shares this, and they're in the dark. They do not understand what's going on. And look at what happens. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, what were you discussing out on the road? But they didn't answer, because they'd been arguing about which of them, read it with me, was the greatest. Here they had been with Jesus. He shares with them this monumental statement that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his accusers, and he is going to die. They didn't have a clue what he meant. And is that the discussion that they had afterwards? That they discuss, I wonder who he's talking about that's going to betray him. That's pretty serious. I wonder what he's dealing with. You know, and it's not going to be me. Could it be you? Could it be you? Could it be? That is not the discussion they had. They had a discussion about who is the greatest. You know, psychologist Milton Rokesh, he wrote a book called The Three Crises of Ypsilanti. And he described his attempts to treat three patients at a psychiatric hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan, who suffered from delusions of grandeur. Each one of them believed that he was unique among humankind, that he had been called to save the world, that he was the Messiah. And they displayed full-blown cases of grandiosity, and they were being treated to no avail. So he thought, okay, it'd be good to take these three that have similar diagnoses and put them together and treat them as a community, as a threesome. And so he did, and it led to some interesting conversation. One of them would claim, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I was sent to save the earth. And the therapist would ask, well, how do you know that? And he would say, God told me. And then one of the other patients would counter and say, I never told you any such thing. And this would go on. Every once in a while, one of them would get a glimmer of reality, never deep or never long, because they were so deeply ingrained with their Messiah complex. But what progress Rokas made was pretty much by putting them together. It's a crazy idea of putting deluded would-be Messiahs and putting them into a community to see if they could be cured, but it has been done before. The Bible says a reasoning arose among them as to who should be the greatest. Luke tells the story. Mark tells the story of these disciples, these delusional ones getting together in community, trying to figure out who is the greatest. Now, I want you to picture the scene. Jesus has just told his disciples about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, how he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men, how they would kill him, and after 3 days he would rise from the dead. Talk about an outrageous statement. That's the context. And the 12 didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They would soon, but at this time they did not understand. It didn't make sense to them. It didn't fit into their view of the kingdom. It didn't fit in with the view of what the Messiah was going to do. Because, see, the prevailing attitude about what the Messiah would do when he came to earth is that he would overcome the other nations and make Israel the dominant nation in the world. Success, that Israel would become number one. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus came on the scene, and he was a very different kind of Messiah, even for the disciples to wrap their minds around. After Jesus telling them about his betrayal and death, they head off to Capernaum. Now Jesus is walking on ahead of them, and the 12 begin to argue with each other. Interestingly, they are not fighting over who's going to betray, but who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes, when Jesus ushers in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus walks ahead of them in silence. He's on the way to his sacrificial end and his cruel death on the cross, while his struggling disciples push and shove, trying to establish the pecking order in the kingdom. You can imagine the conversation. You got to believe that Peter was the first one to speak. He always was the first one to speak. He always had his foot in his mouth. You can imagine him saying, "Come on, guys, you all know that I should be the greatest. I was the one, I was the first to follow Jesus. I'm the one who got out of the boat and walked on water. And when Jesus wanted to know who we thought he was, it was me again who gave him the right answer. I probably should be first. You know, I humbly submit." And then Andrew would speak up and he said, "Now, Pete, you must have forgotten about that 'get behind me, Satan' comment. That didn't play very well in Jesus' mind. Besides, if my memory serves me, it was I who got you to follow Jesus. And when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was me who provided the boys lunch while the rest of you stood around with your mouths hanging open. I humbly submit that I should be first." And then Matthew, he's got to pipe in. You know, in the kingdom, it's going to take some organizational ability to be able to manage this kingdom. And as a tax collector, I've got some management ability. And then James and John, they would pipe up and they talk about, "Hey, listen, we're a brother act. You know, you get two for the price of one here. You know, and we should be number one." And another voice, it must have been Judas, "You know, hey, we all know the importance of money in the world, you know, and how you need to have money to get ahead, and I'm a master of that. I need to be first. Who's going to be at the top?" That was the conversation of the disciples. And if we'd have been there, we'd have had that same conversation. Because it's the way that we are naturally wired in the flesh. And Jesus makes his point clearly. He gives an outrageous claim in chapter 9, verse 35. Are you ready? "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and to be the servant of everyone else." The disciples were jockeying for position. We jockey for position. And Jesus makes the shocking and outrageous claim, "You want to see success? Be a servant." Let's just let that soak in for a minute. The key to success in life is to be a servant, to serve others, to be a servant, to be a minister. That's what's precious in the eyes of God. And it's outrageous to us to hear the key to success is to be a servant. Have you looked around? You know, the ones that we admire are the ones that have servants. If you are successful in life enough that you can have servants, you've arrived, and you're telling me that the most important people in that house are the servants? That's outrageous. Jesus says, be a servant. Let's ask the question, why? Look at number one. Fact of the matter is, the Bible says that I am created for service. I am created. God made me for that purpose. I was designed for it. You were designed for it. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? What were we created for? We were created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We were created to do God's work. You know, God is an orderly God, and he designed this world, and he designed everything to have a purpose. That's what's so amazing about learning more and more about the world and the animal world, the plant world, you know, is to see how everything fits together, and everything is made for a purpose. He made dogs to be dogs. He made cows to do cowly things. He made bees to have a function that they're supposed to do. And when you learn about the birds and the bees, you learn about the function of the bees. The Bible says that you were put on this earth for a reason. You were. I was. And what is that? I was created in Christ Jesus to serve. To serve. Human beings are here to serve one another. That's God's created order. Now we just take that and we warp it and we make it ugly. But the fact of the matter is, God created us to serve. We're here to make the world a better place. God says, I created you for ministry. That's what serving one another is. I created you for ministry, for service. The other day I found a flashlight, you know, that I needed, and I tried to turn it on, and it wouldn't work, and I hadn't used it for a while, so I unscrewed it, and I pulled the batteries out, and they had corroded, and they were leaking all over the place. Have you ever had that? It's ugly. The reason that it was ruined, is that batteries are made to be used, not to sit in my garage for 3 years without being used. Human beings, you and I, are made for serving. And when we're not used in serving other people, we get corroded. We get ruined on the inside. God says that I was created for service. But that's not all. The Bible also says that I am saved for service. I am saved to be a servant. I am saved to serve. Look at what 2 Timothy 1 says. It says, it is God who saved us, and he chose us for his holy work. He chose us to serve. Yes, what is a holy work? A holy work, it would be translated into ministry. Ministry equals serving. Serving one another. Anytime you see that word service in the Bible, it's the same word as ministry. Anytime you see the ministry in the Bible, it's the same word for service. When you see the word servant, it's the same word as minister. When you see the word minister, it's the same word for servant. The two are interchangeable. They're identical. The Bible says that you were saved to serve. God didn't just put you on this earth to take up space, you know, to sit around, to watch TV, to eat Pringles, have a good old time, and just die. That is not the purpose of life, according to God. The purpose of life is that we would have an impact in others' lives. Have you ever thought, why? Why is it that when we get saved, that God just doesn't immediately zap us out of this world? You know, that the rapture would happen individually, individually wrapped raptures. You know, that I would say, yes, Lord Jesus, and he goes, good, I'll take you out of that place that has become so evil. Zoop! I'm gone. Why, Lord, didn't you do that? Why didn't he do that? Because he left us on earth for a reason. We know where we're going eventually. And God left us here because he has something for us to do. Part of that involves serving. You're left here for a reason. My boys, when they were younger, were all heavily into bodybuilding. And they weren't doing drugs. They were bodybuilding. They had to lift. They had to bodybuild. And I didn't quite understand that because I'm not a bodybuilder and never have been. I was watching a talk show, and there was one of the best bodybuilders in the world that was on this talk show. And the talk show host, he says, what are all those muscles for? And the guy would stand up and whatever they do. And then he sat down, and then the talk show host goes, that's all great, but, you know, what are those muscles for? And he once again got up and then he sat down. And the guy kept pressing him, okay, yeah, I mean, that's all wonderful and very impressive, but what are those muscles for? The guy was bewildered because the fact of the matter is he had those muscles to be muscles and to look at. They didn't have a function. Let me ask you, how many of us are sitting here and we are building spiritual muscles? You know, why do you go to church? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you go to Bible studies? Why do you pray? Why do you develop spiritual muscle just to say, look at my spiritual muscle? I know I have no pride. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to talk behind my back. I know it. We build spiritual muscles for a reason, so that we might serve. The Bible teaches us very clearly that the goal of maturity is serving. It is serving others. You say, I want to be a mature Christian. Well, you'll never be a mature Christian until you start ministering. Maturity is for ministry. It is serving others. I was created for serving. I was saved for serving. But it goes further. I've been called by God to serve. I am called to serve. God wants me to. The phrase God's call, I used to think that was some kind of special thing, you know, that missionaries get. You know, that they were, or, you know, priests were called to be, you know, and even pastors called to be, that it had to be a real special person. The fact of the matter is, we are all called by God. That's what the Bible says. That we are all called by God. Every Christian is called. You are called. The Bible says the call to salvation is a call to serve. They're identical. The moment you signed up and said, yeah, I want to go to heaven, and I want to have my sins forgiven, you also said, and Lord, I'm willing to serve you by serving others. That's a part sometimes we don't get. Oh, do you want to go to heaven? Oh, absolutely. And I want to be assured of that fact. Absolutely. I want my sins forgiven. I want my past wiped away. Absolutely. But at the same time, I'm saying, Lord, I want to serve you by serving others. Because I am called to serve God. I am called by Him to do it. And fourthly, I am commanded to. He not only calls me to serve, He commands me to serve others. I'm commanded to serve Him. I want you to look at just a couple pages more in Mark chapter 10. Would you turn there with me? Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45. Now, this is on the heels of the disciples getting together again and yet again, you know, jockeying for position. In verse 41, when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they wanted to be special in the kingdom. They were indignant. And so Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people. You know that the rulers of this world have a pecking order that they put into place. And they lord it over other people. This is the definition of our world. The world that we live in, whether that be in school, in business, in education. You know the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. Under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. That is shocking. That's not the way of the world. Among you, it'll be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. Now look at verse 45. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible. For even the Son of Man came not to be served. Who deserved to be served more than Jesus? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Tell me. Who deserved to be served more than Jesus? Who deserved to have servants more than Jesus? Who deserved to live in a palace more than Jesus? Who deserved to have all of the niceties of life other than Jesus? Tell me, who? But even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only did he come to serve, he came to serve to the extent of giving his life for you, for me. That's the model. If you want to be first, then that means you are the servant of all, that you are the slave of all. That is the outrageous statement of Jesus, is that if you want to be revered, if you want to be important, then serve others just like Jesus. And that's the goal of our walk with Him, is to become more like Him. And there is no way of becoming more like Him without serving. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The ultimate. I am commanded to serve others. Human nature does not want to serve other people. I want to be served. Human nature says, I want to have others serve me. Jesus says, oh, no, you are different. I have called you, created you, saved you so that you can be different. You are to be a servant to others. You know, a mature Christian is one interested in service. You can always tell an immature Christian because that Christian just merely walks around and says, serve us. There's a big difference between service and serve us. Serve me, 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 me. And here's the hidden nugget in this outrageous claim of Jesus, this outrageous statement of Jesus, this shocking statement of Jesus that says, if you want to be first, then be a servant. The hidden nugget of truth is that it makes life meaningful. It makes life meaningful. You're going to give your life away to something. Listen to me now. You're going to give your life away to something. Some people give their life away for a career, and at the end of it, get a gold watch. Big deal. Some people give their life away to get a big bank account. Some people give their life, their whole life, to get some kind of thrill or some kind of pleasure out of life and attain some level of status or to some level of human achievement. You're going to give your life away for something. The question is, are you going to give your life away for the right thing? Jesus said this. He said, if you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will find true life. In other words, you're looking for meaning in life and value. The way to do it is to lose your life, not to gain as much as you can, not to gain, you know, possessions, not to gain money, not to gain prestige, not to gain stepping up the ladder, but it is to lose your life for my sake and to serve one another. That's the way that you find meaning. That's what's going to last. That's what's going to last forever. I've done a lot of memorial services, folks, and the ones that are most meaningful is when they are fraught with testimonies of service, of a person touching another person's life. Isn't their accomplishments or how good they are at golf. It is how they've touched others by serving them. Serving them. That's the outrageous statement of Jesus. And we live in a world that is totally the opposite. And Jesus wants to say to each one of us, as he said to his disciples, with you, it is different. Lose your life for my sake. Serve one another. Got it? Or should I keep going? No, we got it. We got it. Everybody raise their hands now. We got it. Amen. Father, really do a rearranging of our minds, Lord. We thank you that you have allowed us the opportunity of living in relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you are there to encourage us, build us up, hold us up, strengthen us, redirect us. But, Lord, we are also thankful that we, like your disciples, can be different. And I pray, Lord, that we would absorb this shocking statement of yours, that the key to success is not being number one in the pecking order, but that the key to success is to be a servant. Lord, to plant that in us. Help us to mature to a level where that's our desire, that we just bleed serving one another, that we look for opportunities to serve one another. And that begins in our home, Lord, that we be a servant in our homes. And then we are servants in our workplace, in our schools, that we are servants with one another, and that we are servants in your church. Lord, we pray that you would just instill that in us so that our lives produce more meaning, value, purpose. Thank you, Lord. for telling us the truth. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.